What a privilege it is tonight to come into the presence of God, to know Him, not just as the eternal God, the omnipotent God, the omniscient God, the omnipresent God, not just to know Him as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but to know Him as a personal God. He's my God. To know that the Bible says, I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. To know that no matter what's happening in my life today, doesn't matter how bad the day is or how dark the day is or how bad the medical diagnosis is, I've got a God that I can call on. He's a strong tower. We know that He hears and answers prayer. It's so wonderful to know Him in spirit and in truth and have the privilege of coming into His presence. For generations, people stood outside the door of the tabernacle or the temple, and they desired to see the business of God that was happening on the inside. And many, many generations saw it from a distance but couldn't experience it for themselves. But when the church age dawned, when Jesus wrote, when God robed Himself in flesh and died for our sins, and He went down into the grave, the Bible says that the earth began to tremble, and that the sun hid its face, and that the veil in the temple was torn in twain, and no longer would the presence of God be confined to a place in the back of a box somewhere. But now the Bible says that the glory of God fills the whole earth, and it doesn't matter where you're standing tonight. It doesn't matter if you're in an ER. It doesn't matter if you're in a small Nipa hut somewhere. It doesn't matter if you're in a church at 400 Roebuck Parkway. All you have to do is lift your hands and begin to entertain the presence of God. And the Bible says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I will be in the midst. And we have the privilege tonight of coming into the house of God and lifting up holy hands and singing and dancing and running and shouting and feeling the cool wind and the breath of God blow in this house. Somebody give Him praise tonight if you're thankful to have access to the presence of God. Hallelujah, Jesus. We're going to be reading tonight out of the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1. The pastor is out of town. He's preaching this week in Kentucky. And I believe he's preaching. He's acting like a young evangelist. He's preaching four services. He's preaching, I believe, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, or maybe Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. I'm not sure exactly how it works, but he's preaching four services. And remember to keep him and Sister Sutton in your prayers as they travel. And we are glad that they can go and we can still have church anyhow. And just excited about what God's going to do in the house of God tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve for my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have made remembrance of thee in prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love, and of a sound mind. Why don't you lift your hands, put your Bible down and lift your hands, and let's talk to God right now. Mighty God, we love you, we worship you, we praise you tonight. We thank you for your presence, God, and we are thankful for your word, Lord. We know, we have anticipation tonight about what happens in the spirit world when the Spirit of God and the Word of God come together. We anticipate what you're going to do, God, by the going forth of your word. We praise you in advance, God, and we glorify you. Why don't you give him a hand clap of praise for his word tonight as you are seated. Hallelujah, Jesus, mighty God, hallelujah. God bless you. You can be seated tonight in the presence of God. Many Bible scholars believe that Paul penned this and his first letter to Timothy near the end of his life from the ancient city of Ephesus. It would be from this great city that he penned the majority of his epistles, books like Philemon and the two books of Corinthians to the church at Corinth. Before writing the second charge to Timothy that we read from tonight as a text, he wrote his first letter to Timothy almost 6 years earlier. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 1 the same type of introduction. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went unto Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. In this passage, Paul is leaving the church that he established in Ephesus, and he is leaving it in the hands of his prized pupil, Timothy, and he has charged him to keep the house that he built until he returns. I believe that Paul probably anticipated coming back to Ephesus. I believe that he probably made plans to travel back there. But Paul probably doesn't realize that he will never return again to Timothy or to this church. Timothy would be responsible for continuing to keep the house that was built by Paul, by his father in the gospel. The tone from 1st to 2nd Timothy has some striking differences. Paul's tone, his attitude, his disposition shifts pretty drastically. It is apparent that Paul is planning on returning to check on Timothy, but after appearing before Nero the second time, something in Paul's countenance shifts, and he knows, he understands that his time on earth is short. There is an emphatic quality in the second letter that isn't obvious in the first letter to Timothy. Ephesus was one of the central places of conflict in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Much of his writing was done there. Many of his battles, his early battles in ministry, were fought there. Paul even tells the church at Corinth, "I fought the wild beast at Ephesus." Ephesus was a cosmopolitan place. It was a place that housed the Temple of Diana. It was the largest stadium in the world at the time, holding approximately 50,000 people. It was a very large place, and they had all kinds of events there and all kinds of idolatry and worship there. There's no greater city in Asia Minor during the Roman rule than Ephesus. The colonization of Ephesus happened primarily from the inhabitants of Athens, Greece, and much Greek ideology and mythology was rampant in the city of Ephesus. Philosophy and humanism and secularism were the driving force in the city of Ephesus, but also pornography and sodomy and indulgence were prevalent in this great city. Hedonism and mythology and pluralism were the driving and prevalent ideas being taught in the city of Ephesus. There are many similarities tonight between the city of Ephesus and the modern world and culture that we are living in today. The modernist new thought is that we are post-truth. And if some of you have listened to DJC this week, you have heard the Crawford Broadcasting guy having this conversation. This is a prevalent thought and a prevalent ideology in our culture. Our kids, the millennials, believe that we are beyond truth, that somehow we have moved into a new arena, into a new area where we are beyond what old ideas used to be held up and prevalent and prominent themes that used to be established and used to be codified in law are now gone. They're things of the past, and we've left them behind. Millennials believe that there are no absolutes, that there are no definitive right and wrong answers. The new idea is to replace every absolute answer with a question. At the end of every conversation, millennials believe, for the most part, that you should end the conversation not with a definitive statement, but with a question. For this postmodern generation, there is no right and wrong, no good and bad, no black and white, no heaven and hell. There are only shades of gray. This generation is fascinated with knowing, with understanding, with having every I dotted and every T crossed. The writer and the modern Christian thinker Oz Guinness, in his book Fool's Talk, speaks of this generation's fascination with what Max Weber called rationalization. And he defines it as the imperial spread of applied reason, through which we can calculate and control everything by applying numbers and rules, methods and metrics everywhere and to everything. The motto of this generation is prove it to me. With the rise of social media, the internet, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, everybody has a voice and everybody has an opinion. But the real voices of truth and righteousness have been drowned out by the consenting voice of public opinion. Whatever the majority of people believe and agree on is right. That's what they believe, and that's how this generation thinks. For every online sermon that you can hear now, because you have access to so much information, for every sermon or lesson or teaching point that you can hear online, there are thousands of critics on forums who analyze and weigh and measure and give their opinion and tell whether what they hear is right or wrong. For every political speech that we hear, there are hundreds of talking heads, news channels, forums, spinning, swaying, moving the multitude toward a consensus opinion. And heads roll, and people lose their jobs. Their careers are destroyed because a majority of people become outraged at a perceived offense, slight, or marginalization. We are living in an interesting day. Can somebody say amen? Amen. On city streets, riots break out. Cars are destroyed. Businesses are vandalized. Police officers are assaulted and murdered. On college campuses, emotionally disturbed children question professors, storm into residences, surround faculty, assault their superiors, and demand safe spaces where they can take naps, hug stuffed animals, and pet puppy dogs. That's the world that we are living in. I saw a video just this last week of this type of activity happening on a college campus, where a group of students surrounded a professor and made demands of him. And as the professor tried to reason with them, they could not hear him. And they got emotional and they got louder. And then the professor tried to leave the room and they would not let him leave the room. This is the day that we are living in. All the while this is happening on college campuses, young men are going off to boot camp, preparing for war. They are training for battles with terrorists that they will encounter in combat on foreign soil, some of whom will never return home alive. No rules apply to this postmodern generation. As long as they can end every absolute statement with a question, then the jury is still out. And if the jury is still out, there is no responsibility to act, to choose, to be held responsible for their actions. Their mantra is, we are post-truth. We have moved beyond truth. Our logic and our reason and our intellect and our cognition has moved us into a place where we no longer have to acknowledge or face the real world. We have moved beyond absolutes into the dark and murky and mysterious world of relativism. No cause is good enough for their loyalty. No nation is worthy of complete allegiance, and no religion is worthy of absolute faith. And what is left in the void that is so deep is an internal chasm that is so wide that no amount of partying, no amount of drinking, no amount of smoking, no amount of indulgence can fill that void. And the irony of it is that this generation really believes that all of this that they are involved in is somehow novel, that it's somehow new, that this newfound ideal is groundbreaking, that these questions have never been asked before. But the man, the writer of Proverbs, tells us that there's really nothing new under the sun. The oldest philosophy in human history is the first question ever asked by Satan in the Garden of Eden to Eve. Adam told Eve, "God hath said," and Satan turns the emphatic statement of God through the voice of Adam into a question, "Hath God said?" The spirit that is alive in this day was alive at the very beginning. It was alive in Noah's day. It was present at Mount Carmel when Elijah and the prophets of Baal had a standoff. It was present when Jesus stood before Pilate, and Pilate diplomatically and philosophically looked at him and said, "What is truth?" Truth was standing before Pilate, but Pilate couldn't see it because he was drunk on the doctrine and the spirit of the day. It was present at Mount Sinai with Moses and the children of Israel. Moses had been on the mountain of God. He had experienced both the goodness and the severity of God. He saw a bush that was burning and was not consumed. He saw his rod turn into a snake. And he saw that rod consume the serpents of Jannes and Jambres and then became a rod again. He saw the miraculous. He saw the power of God in the plagues upon Egypt. He spoke, the Bible tells us, with God face to face. God gave the commandments to him, and he comes off of the mountain of God with his face glowing so brightly that the people had to cover up his face. This is the man that God told, keep the people off the mountain. God told him, if the people touch the mountain, they will die. So God gives Moses the responsibility of determining where the mountain starts. He told Moses, you establish the border of the mountain. God had already told him, if the people come on the mountain, they're going to die. He said, but what Moses, what I want for you to do is I want for you to determine the border around the mountain of God. The problem for many people is that they see the judgment, the thou shalt nots of God very clearly. But many times they disconnect the thou shalt nots from the man of God and the laws of God that are established within the framework of the church. Many times it's easy to see, yes, that's the mountain of God and I'm not going on the mountain of God. But the difficult thing to understand is that just as much as that as there is a penalty for touching the mountain, there's a penalty for encroaching into the boundary that the man of God has established. It's easy for us to see the absolute statements of God, the heaven or hell issues. I get these questions many times from kids in youth ministry. Is this going to send me to hell? Is this a heaven or hell issue? It's easy many times for us to see the heaven or hell. But what's difficult for us to see is the border that the man of God creates that is supposed to be a buffer between us and the judgment of God. What the inhabitants of Israel down in the valley didn't know is that Moses did is that God is not just good. He is also severe. Moses had spoken to God face to face. And because of this, he was the most qualified person to establish the border. At this point in Moses' life, he has done a whole lot of speaking, and he's done a whole lot of preaching, and he's done a whole lot of teaching, and he's done a whole lot of leading, but he hadn't done a whole lot of enforcing. In a book that I read recently, I thank Brother Davin for the suggestion. It's a great book. If you haven't read it, you need to get it. It's called Extreme Ownership. And in this book, two Navy SEAL commanders outlined the principles of the Navy SEALs. One of the things that stood out to me in that book as I was reading it is one of the things that I believe the commander, Jocko, says that he tells every SEAL in training. Every United States SEAL, Navy SEAL in training hears this statement. He said, it's not so much what you preach that matters. It's what you tolerate. It's not so much what you preach. It's what you enforce. He said, rules are not just to be preached. Rules are to be enforced. It's not just what you preach. It's your standard. It's what you tolerate. It's what you allow. It's what you facilitate. It's what you entertain. Moses had this responsibility not just to tell the people what not to do. He had the severe responsibility of enforcing the judgment of God. He had the responsibility to tell the people what God had told him, to establish where the mountain starts and stops, to determine the border around the mountain. But he has this moment where it is obvious that he is unsure what to do about the actual infraction itself against the word of God. And we see this. If you've taught the rest and the covering in the Bible study, you've seen this at some point, I'm sure. Exodus 20 and 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now many people, especially modern Christians, say, well, God's a God of love. And he's all about us, and he's all about loving us, and he's all about keeping us safe and protecting us and blessing us. And it's absolutely true about God. But the nature of flesh is that if there is no consequence for an infraction, then we won't keep the law. Humanity is pernicious. We are constantly driven towards self-destruction. We will destroy ourselves without the punitive consequences of not keeping the law. Exodus 31, you shall keep the Sabbath thereof, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. Now we see the consequence of not following the Sabbath. For whosoever doth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh it's the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doth any work in the Sabbath, he shall surely be put to death. It's a mantra. It's a theme. It's repetitive in the scripture. Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It's a continual covenant. It's an ongoing covenant. It's an everlasting covenant. It's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Again, this is a reiteration of the first statement with a few more points of elaboration. And then Numbers 15 and 32. Now this is where the rubber meets the road for Moses. He's talked about it. He brought the law off of the mountain of God. He has taught them. He has reinforced the principles. But now the rubber meets the road. Numbers 15, and while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks upon the Sabbath day, an infraction of the covenant. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron and unto all the congregation. And they put him in ward because it was not declared what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, the man shall surely... Now Moses is in a conundrum now, because Moses has been teaching for a while without an infraction. And you can imagine this as a teacher, as a parent. You go to work with these people. You go to church with these people. These are people you interact with. And now Moses is put in a situation where the people come to him. He's the leader. He's in charge. And they come to him and they say, somebody has been caught breaking the Sabbath day. And now Moses, I could imagine, throws up his hands, looks at God and says, God, what do I do now? And God has to come to Moses and reinforce the word of God. The Lord said unto Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. Guys, this is not a very modern sermon. This would not be a very popular sermon online. This is the Old Testament. We're not supposed to teach out of the Old Testament. But Jesus said, I didn't come to do away with the law. I came to fulfill the law. Every jot and tittle of the Word of God is applicable to us today. It's relevant to my life and everything that has to do with my life and my home and my family. And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, this is why many modern philosophers look at Christians and they say, you guys don't even understand your own God. And for the most part, Christianity doesn't understand their own God. They preach grace so much, they have a couple of cherry-picked scriptures that they pull out of the Word of God, and they preach and they teach and they hammer away and they emphasize that, and they neglect the entirety of Scripture. Now the people are looking at Moses. This is like Jochebed. You're a bloody man unto me. What is this? Who is this God that you're serving? What is this law, this commandment that you've been teaching? The people are looking at him. What kind of man are you? There's a dead man that they all loved and they all venerated. They all celebrated. They knew him. It was somebody they went to church with. There is a component of violence involved in mediating the kingdom of God and taking authority over prevailing strongholds. What I want to talk to you about tonight is this passage of Scripture where Paul is looking at Timothy and he's looking at the church at Ephesus and he's looking at the prevailing winds of doctrine in the culture. And he says, I suspect, Timothy, that I won't be with you any longer. It looks like things are not going to go well for me. And I'm sending a letter in advance because I probably won't be able to come back and have church with you. I probably won't be able to sit down and drink coffee with you again. He said, I want to write a letter to you, Timothy, to tell you that the city that you're in is a difficult place. And even when he was writing to the church at Corinth, he revisited his trip to Ephesus, and he said, I fought some hairy things in Ephesus. I fought some prevailing cultural winds in Ephesus. And so he's writing this second letter to Timothy, and he's saying, Timothy, I laid my hands on you, and I prayed for you. And when I prayed for you, you got the Spirit. You got the Holy Ghost. It wasn't another Spirit. It was the same Spirit. And when you got that Spirit, Timothy, he said, you did not receive the spirit of fear. That word fear means timidity. He said, you didn't receive the spirit of timidity. You didn't receive a spirit that made you sit back and wait on to see what was going to happen in the church. He said, I think Paul probably anticipated in Timothy that he was feeling some of the pressure and he was feeling some of the resistance and that he was starting to buckle under the pressure. And he writes to him and he says, Timothy, I'm writing to you to remind you that you have the power to stir up the gift that is within you. Sometimes you're not going to feel like it, and sometimes the cultural pressure is going to be too great. But Timothy, you've got to get up in the morning and you've got to stir up the gift that is within you. Sometimes you're not going to feel like saying it. Sometimes you're going to get pressure not to preach that way and not to teach that way. But young person, hear me. You're going to go to school and the pressure is going to be too great. Maybe mom or dad backslid, or maybe you lost a loved one, but you've got to learn to stir up the gift that is within you. He said, I didn't give you the spirit of fear. When I laid my hands on you, you didn't get the spirit of fear. You didn't get the spirit of timidity, but you got power, love, and a sound mind. What does that mean? That word power means vengeance. That word power is an attitude. He said, you didn't get trepidation. You didn't get fear. You didn't get hesitancy. He said, in order to face the demons that I faced in Ephesus, you have to learn to have an attitude about the things of God. You've got to learn to stir up the gift. You've got to walk in power. You've got to walk in authority. You've got to walk in vengeance and charity and a sound mind. This is replete in Scripture. You have men and women who step in the middle of a lonely place, in a desperate place, in the middle of a culture that's pagan or idolatrous or backslidden, and step up to the challenge and look at the resistance and look at the adversity. Now, I don't know how Elijah stood at Mount Carmel. I don't know how Moses stood at Mount Sinai. And I don't know how those men embraced, but I do know one thing. The Holy Ghost that God has given to us is not a spirit of hesitancy. It's not a spirit that backs up and capitulates. It's not a spirit that decides to change the standards because the world can't digest truth. The spirit that was given to us is the spirit of the man Christ Jesus that looked death, hell, and the grave in the eye and said, I'm gonna rise victorious over you. To have revival in this day, we can't sit back and wait on somebody else to do it. I'm saying a generation's got to rise up and stir up the gift of God. Somebody give him praise tonight. And then Korah, Dathan and Abiram come and challenge the authority of Moses. Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and Aaron and said unto them, you take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. And he spake unto Korah and to all of his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. Saying, I'm creating a situation, Korah, where God's going to come down and he's going to speak. Moses was the meekest man to ever live, and he understood that sometimes the best response is to fall down on your face and let God fight the battle. This do, Korah, take censers, take all your company, put fire therein and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. Ye take too much upon you, you sons of Levi. And Moses said unto Korah, hear, I pray you, you sons of Levi. Seemeth it but a small thing to you that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and stand before the congregation to minister to them? He said, don't you understand? God separated you like he separated me, that you've got a calling like I have a calling. He said, but don't get out of place. Don't have a misunderstanding about this. Now listen, if it sounds like I'm preaching angry tonight, I'm not angry. I just feel convicted, all right? So y'all just give me some space to get this off my chest. And he brought you near to him and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee. And seek ye the priesthood also. And so many Bible scholars believe, and it's evident in the text here, that they started getting distracted. Now, basically the way that it worked, I'm going to give you the synopsis of it, okay? Basically the way that it worked is there were four groups of men that worked in and around the tabernacle. And there was one group, their primary responsibility was to take care of the curtains of the tapestries. And these men, they carried them, they hauled them, they set them up, they took them down. When the house of God moved, when the people of God moved, that was their job. And there was another group of men that they handled the posts, they handled the poles, the structure, the frame, the bones of the operation. And they set it up, they put the structure up, like putting up a tent. They put the frame up and they took it down, and that was their responsibility. There was another group, and this is the group that Korah was a part of. There was another group that was progressively closer to the holy things. Their responsibility was to handle, they were the Kohathites, and their responsibility was to handle the holy things. So all of the vessels that were used in the house of God, Korah and his clan, they handled them. They handled the brazen laver, and they handled the Ark of the Covenant, and it was their responsibility. They actually carried the burden of the holy things upon their shoulder. And so that's what he's talking about here. He said, why is it
that you got distracted in carrying out your responsibility and in your ministry? How is it that you misunderstand the role and the responsibility that you have? You have an important role and you have an important job, but do not get distracted. How is it that in the process of setting up the holy things, you started to covet the priesthood? He said, you are in a place assigned by God, and you got distracted. You got out of your place, and you started to make accusations against the man of God. And there's a root in him. There's a root of bitterness, and there's a root of envy in him. And it's growing up, and it festers, and it metastasizes, and it overflows in this moment. For which cause both thou and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you murmur against him? And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, which said, we will not come up. It is a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of the land that floweth with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us. And so now they're accusing Moses. They're saying, they're looking at the past and they're looking at where they came from as being a place of milk and honey. So they're filled with pride and arrogance and carnality, and they're not seeing the vision of God and where the thing is going, where the ship is going, where God is taking them. Moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. And Moses was very wroth and said unto the Lord, respect not thou their offering. I have not taken one ass from them, neither have I hurt one of them. And Moses said unto Korah, be thou and all thy company before the Lord, thou and they and Aaron tomorrow. And take every man his censer and put incense in them, and bring ye before the Lord every man his censer. 250 censers, thou also and Aaron, each of you his censer. And they took every man his censer and put fire in them and laid incense thereon, and stood in the door of the tabernacle of the congregation with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation? And so now, because the congregation is on the wrong side of the discussion, God's like, I'm going to smite them. Go ahead and separate yourself from them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And Moses rose up and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. So they got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, on every side. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents, and their wives and their sons and their little children. And Moses said, hereby ye shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth, and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then you shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as he made an end of speaking all of these words, that the ground clave asunder, and all that was under them. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them. For they said, lest the earth swallow up us up also. And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. The people do not realize in this moment an infraction against the man of God and his standard is an infraction against God. This component of violence on the part of the man of God is not an option. Sometimes people see it. I've had kids come to me and they say, why was this person set down? Why did this person have to leave the church? This component of violence may not even be the natural disposition of the man of God. He has to draw some lines in the sand. He has to sometimes separate people within the camp. When Moses drew the lines in the sand, some of Korah's kids came out to meet him. I didn't always see this. I didn't always understand this. But Numbers chapter 26 and verse 9. And the sons of Eliab, Nemuel, and Dathan and Abiram. This is that Dathan and Abiram, which were famous in the congregation, who strove against Moses and against Aaron in the company of Korah when they strove against the Lord. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died. What time the fire devoured 250 men and they became a sign. Notwithstanding, the children of Korah died not. Somewhere in the process of God speaking to Moses and in the process of Moses speaking to the people, Moses drew a line. Moses said, all right, congregation, separate yourself from sin. And we don't read anything else about it in this passage. But somewhere in the process, some sons of Korah saw the line and said, Dad, I gotta go. Somewhere in the process, the sons of Korah stepped onto Moses' side. And you don't even see it in this passage. But there are some things that emerge in Scripture that are shocking. Some of Korah's sons were spared. And the Bible tells us that the prophet Samuel comes out of the sons of Korah. And it is Samuel that stands in the valley with Saul and asks the question, Saul, what meaneth the bleating of these sheep? It is Samuel that stands in the valley and looks at Saul square in the eyes and says, did you not hear the command of God? And then he sees Agag and he says, Saul, what was the instruction from God? What did God tell you to do? Why are these sheep still bleeding and why is Agag still alive? And that man that was a boy given to the house of God, walking through the house of God with the linen ephod, is now a man and he's standing in a valley. He is in the valley of decision with Israel and with a backslidden king. And he doesn't hesitate. He says, I'm a prophet, I'm not a soldier, but bring me a sword. Agag's got to die. It was one of the sons, the descendants of Korah, named Samuel, that killed Agag and enforced the standard of God. He's the kid of a group of men who refused to side with a backslidden family against the man of God and the kingdom of God. He's a man that just keeps on doing the right thing in the face of cultural, familial, and social pressure. There is a violence in these men that they possess that only comes from the anointing of God. And the Bible tells us that these descendants of Korah cross over with David when he flees from Saul, following the anointed of God. Again, a moment of decision. These sons of Korah see a king where the presence of God has departed and the anointing of God is gone. And somewhere, I don't know where it happened, but somewhere these descendants of Korah rise up again and say, we saw the anointing oil flow on David and we saw the Spirit descend or leave Saul and we're crossing over with the man David. They are present singing songs and ushering the Ark of the Covenant back into the city when the Ark is making its way back into Jerusalem. How did these sons of Korah cross over? These sons of Korah transitioned from being men who set up the holy things of God in the tabernacle. At some point, whenever Saul lost the battle, the tabernacle is gone. The holy things are gone. But now you see the sons of Korah with music musical instruments in the city, and the Ark of the Covenant is going back into the city of Jerusalem, and they're dancing with David in the streets, and they're singing praises unto God. They have positioned themselves. They said, I don't care what happens in my family. I don't care what happens in my culture. I'm going to be a part of the plan of God. The sons of Korah are playing the music that David is dancing to. What their fathers envied in the priest, they became by obedience. Their fathers envied the priesthood, and now, and we understand when we read the New Testament, you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a peculiar people. You've been called to show forth the praises of he who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Those sons of Korah tapped into the same thing that David tapped into when David found a place of praise and worship, and they are a precursor to the New Testament church, with timbrels and with cymbals and with psalteries and harp, praising and magnifying and ushering in the word of God. They penned 11 of the psalms written in the book of Psalms, and you've read it to the sons of Korah, and probably like me many years wondered, who are these guys? I thought Korah's whole house died. I thought everybody, all of the descendants of Korah died when the earth swallowed them up. But this is the most poignant and powerful passage that they penned, Psalms 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, will we not fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah. Think about it. What does the opening of the passage say? The psalm of the sons of Korah. And they said, therefore will, because God is our refuge and strength, and because God is a very present help in trouble, I don't care if the earth opens up, and I don't care if the mountains start to shake, we will not fear. We stood on the banks in a moment when our family made a decision to come against the kingdom and the man of God, and we saw the earth open up and swallow them up, but it didn't hurt us because we were standing on the right side of the equation. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Selah, think about it. Think about where we come from. Think about what we saw. Think about the decision we made. Think about the moment of decision. Think about what the earth did in that moment. There is a river. The streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. They're saying, I've been to the tabernacle and I've seen the river. I've been in a place of worship. David built a house for God before Solomon built a house for God. But it wasn't a house after the traditional sense. David made himself a tabernacle where he would bring his musicians and he would bring his songwriters, and they would go, listen, this wasn't typical church. This wasn't form and formality. David was looking ahead. David was riding a stream of prophecy, and they went back in that tabernacle, and history tells us they would spend hour after hour after hour mastering their craft, playing their instrument in worship and in praise unto God. Many of the psalms were written in this place. These men said, I've been to a place, I've seen a river. the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raised. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. When you've seen the goodness and the severity of God, when you've been to a place in worship and prayer where you've seen the righteousness of God, you don't want to commit an infraction against his holiness. When you've been in the river, when you've been in the current, it doesn't matter what silly little rules the church has to keep the house safe. You want to be holy because he is holy. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. It is he that makes wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow. He cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. My daddy died. My mama died. My covering was gone. But I got up next to what God was doing. And God covered me. God is my refuge. I'm telling you, the thing you're looking for, the safety, the peace in a crazy world. See what all of this postmodernism is doing. Is it's creating confusion. All of the noise, all of the social media, all of the voices. You don't even know if you're for Trump or against him, do you? Because one day on the news you hear he's horrible. The next day you hear, and it's just everybody's opinion. You don't even know who to trust. You don't know who to believe. So many voices. You don't know if Obama was good or bad. Most of you think he was bad. And it's just a bunch of voices. It's a bunch of people. It's a bunch of opinions. And the crazy part is we give so much of time, so much attention and time to the voices out in the world that don't matter, that don't know. And God's word and his spirit and his presence are here to inform us. And it creates confusion in the house of God. It creates division in the house of God. Paul told Timothy, "Timothy, I'm not going to be with you much longer. I need you to learn to stir up the gift of God." Elijah creates the same conflict with prophets of Baal. Phinehas does the same thing in Numbers chapter 25, and I'm getting close to closing. I'm not quite there yet, but I'm close. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord will be turned away from Israel." See, Moses, see, when you've seen God, when you've had a relationship with him, you understand the goodness and the severity of God. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, "Slay ye every one of his men that were joined unto Baal Peor." And behold, one of the children of Israel. Now, this is in the middle, guys, this is in the middle of Moses telling the leaders in Israel to execute judgment. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman, in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So people are praying and people are crying out to God. And the leaders in Israel are about to execute judgment against those who are caught in unrighteousness. And a young man brings a Midianite woman to the temple in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas is a young man. He's the son of Aaron. He's young. This is not his responsibility. This is not his job. But Phinehas saw the demonstration of unrighteousness. He rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel in the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from off of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 20 and 4,000. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Phinehas says, enough, and the plague was stayed. And like the sons of Korah, he was given an everlasting priesthood. Now, I've been a part of this congregation for the majority of my life. I've seen people come, and I've seen people go. I have heard parents tell their children, well, that's what Brother Sutton says, but that's not what he means. I have heard it said about the church standards, well, that's the rule, but they really don't expect you to keep it. I have heard it said, well, there is a 6-inch rule, but if you're planning on getting married, it doesn't apply to you. I have heard it said, Brother Sutton is just a man, but he's not God. I have heard it said, it's okay to fornicate if you're planning on getting married. I've heard it said, it's okay to listen to music that is not Christian, as long as it doesn't have vulgarity and cursing in it. Now everybody's listening. But the standards that have been established in this church. Now, if you're a guest and those standards don't make any sense to you, there's a very slow growth curve. And God loves you and he wants to help you become the people of God. But from Genesis to Revelation, when you become the people of God, there's a standard of separation. God separates light from darkness. He separates above and beneath. The standards that have been established in this church have been established by a man who God called to Birmingham to start a church. God didn't call me to Birmingham to start a church. God called my family to Birmingham to be saved. God called Barry Sutton to Birmingham to start a church. And he's been on the mountain. And you haven't been on the mountain. And I haven't been where he's been. I'm not smart enough. I'm not savvy enough. I'm not connected enough. I don't have enough money to create an infraction against the standards. Have I been perfect in my childhood in this church? Nope. You know what I struggled with when I was 17 years old? I'm not going to tell you all the deep, dark secrets, but I'll tell you some of it. You know what I struggle with? Country music. Isn't that sad? I did. I struggled with country music. That was something. Now, I know those of you who have a real testimony, you hear that and you're like, that's just insane. That was your struggle? It was one of my struggles. I did. I struggled with country music. I thought country music was good. I didn't really understand. Now, you know, country music, like every genre of music, has some components of things you could call good. Like digging through the dumpster behind Chili's and sifting through the garbage and finding a half-eaten hamburger that still kind of tastes okay. But I thought, in my mind, I thought it was okay. You know what I didn't know? I hadn't put all the details together yet. What I didn't know is that for generations in my family, there had been a lot of dysfunction, a lot of issues, a lot of family problems, a lot of marriages going south and kids not graduating from high school and drug abuse and all kinds of stuff. I mean, stuff I don't even want to talk about. But you know what? You know the music that a lot of my family listened to? Country. My dad, his grandparents ran a bar at what we call the end of the lake. And they had a jukebox. I remember as a child seeing that jukebox and hearing it play. And you know what the majority of the music in the jukebox was? It was country. Now, we came into the church, and my parents got the Holy Ghost and got baptized in Jesus' name. But as anybody coming out of a culture and into a new culture, you have to assimilate, and you have to get all of that. It's the, you know the song, "He took me out of Egypt, but now he's got to take Egypt out of me." You got to get it out of you. And so there was a part of my nature as a young person sitting on an apostolic pew that thought it was okay to do things that the pastor was preaching against. I had to get country music out of me. I had to get the spirit of that out of me. And there were behaviors. There were dysfunctions in my life that were a result. Because, you know, it's one song that says, you know, check yes or no. If you love her, you want to be her friend, check yes or no. It's just a cute song about a couple kids falling in love. But then there's another song that says, prop me up beside the jukebox when I die. Lord, I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to go tonight. And there are all these songs that play, and you're listening to it, and you're the spirit of that thing, the artist, his spirit, his lifestyle is getting into your spirit. And so I had to learn. Now that's just one example. I had to learn to submit to a man. I had to learn to fall in love with church standards. Do you know there's some things growing up I disagreed with Brother Sutton about? There were some theological things. I didn't see it the same way that he saw it. And in my development in the church, I had to learn to get the things that I disagreed about out of my system. So what I'm telling you is not that these church standards are here as some sort of Damocles hanging over your head. But I am telling you, listen to me very carefully, parents. I am telling you, if there is something that this pastor preaches and you undermine that standard to your kids, you are killing them spiritually. I don't care what it is. What? In eternity, what will it matter if you watch Frozen? What will it matter if you couldn't turn it to 104.7 WZZK and get your little jam on? What will it matter? If you couldn't go to 95.7 hip hop and you know, get your groove on. What will it matter in eternity that you didn't do those things? So I learned from, this is me, guys, I learned to fall in love with everything he preaches. There's not anything that he preaches. I heard Ashton walking around the other day. One of our standards here is that we don't allow Disney movies. Now, you haven't been on the mountain, so you weren't in the watchtower. You were the little plant in the vineyard. But he was in the watchtower, and you couldn't see that one day there would be a homosexual character, a lesbian character in the Disney movie. You couldn't see it because you're not that smart, and you haven't been on the mountain. But he is. So when lesbianism becomes a problem in the youth group, because most of our kids have seen the movie, and I go to the pastor and I say, they've almost every one of them. Listen, parents, I would embarrass you right now if I asked the kids to raise their hand and answer the question, how many of you have seen Frozen? Because I've already done it, and the majority of them have. But then when the conversation about lesbianism starts buzzing around the youth group, and then the questions, is it really a sin? Right. But the man saw it afar off. He saw it. He was on the mountain. He saw the standard. And he said, no Disney. So Ashton comes to me the other day and he says, Papa, this video is Disney such and such. It's an educational video. And it is very informative. But it has Disney in the word. And it's something that he has seen. And he says, Grandpapa says no Disney. And he said, but this has Disney in it. And so I'm looking at a six-year-old kid that's having to resolve this. And there, listen, this is a complicated discussion. Because now we used to preach against television exclusively. And now with the internet and with social media, all of these things are pouring into the cell phone and into the tablets. And if you, listen, Mom, if you don't fall in love with everything he preaches, you will create duplicity in your children. And you will put them in a place where one day you will bow up and you'll say, I don't agree with that. And all of a sudden there's going to be a shift. And that kid's going to have to hate you and love the pastor and either walk away from you to save their soul or go down into the pit with you. And you are going to create that situation. This is real life. This is real life. This is where we are. And you can find 100 people, 1,000 people online to agree with your position. You can find other churches. And I would tell you, the best thing to do, if you have that many things you disagree with, is to go find one. Go find another one. Find one that agrees with what you want to do. It's the best thing to do. Because otherwise, it's rebellion. And otherwise, I have to sit down and look at them in the eyes and tell them, you have to make a decision. That's, yes, your family's got a cable plugged up. Yes, you guys have a television in the home. Yes, you guys have a stack of movies. Yes, you guys watch what you want. Yes, you guys play worldly music in the home. Where this really hits home is enforcing. That's the really hard part. And I'll tell you this, I've preached a lot. I've taught a lot. I've taught for almost 12 years in this church. I've taught our young people. I've given them everything I know. I've given them everything the pastor's given me. But I'll tell you this, I haven't done much enforcing. But I'm in a place right now in my ministry. In the last 6 months, God has hammered me. And he said, Stephen, it's not what you preach. It's what you tolerate. And God has big plans for this church. Sam, can you come and help us? God has big plans for this church. But it's not what we preach. It's what we tolerate. If we don't enforce it, if the majority of people in this church have a television in their home, it doesn't matter what Brother Sutton preaches. It doesn't. If the majority of people in this church have movies on the bookshelf, it doesn't matter what he preaches. It matters what we enforce. God has a plan for every young person in this church. God has a plan for every mom and dad and every family. But the things that we are handling are eternal. They're not temporal. This that we're sitting in tonight is a miracle. We couldn't get it on our own. We couldn't afford to rebuild it. If a tornado came and took this building away right now, we couldn't even afford to rebuild it. We're like the sons of Korah. God is our refuge. I think there's an iron dome around this thing. Because what God gives us, he'll give us the capacity to sustain. But we cannot do what God wants us to do in the flesh. We can't. We can't do this carnal as a twit. We can't keep this house if we're living in a way that's not pleasing to God. Young people, listen. If you want this place to be a place where your kids can live for God and be serious about the things of God, you can't be fooling around. I believe in every one of you, but you can't be messing around and maintain the holiness in this place. You have to be serious. And I believe in you. I want to see what God has for your life. But at some point, you have to make a decision. And I don't care what it costs you. It may be very painful for some of you. And for some of you, it already has been. Girls, we got to be dead serious. God has big plans for your life. God has big plans for your life. But we can't be sleeping and slumbering, and we can't be fooling around. And it may be painful for you before it's over, because you may have to make a decision. Jesus said, "Who is my mother? Who is my father? Who are my brethren? Those that do the will of my Father, they are my mother and they are my brethren." I'm not afraid to tell you that if your family is hurting you spiritually, if you've got movies coming in the house and you've got carnality, I'm not afraid to tell you, make a decision. If there are activities and behaviors that are condoned in your home that are not in alignment with the pulpit, I'm not afraid to tell you, get in alignment with the pulpit. I made up my mind. I'm a young preacher. I'm 35, but I made up my mind a long time ago. I'm not changing anything my father in the gospel has preached to me. I like them all. I like our standard about facial hair. I like our standard about shorts on boys. I've had people ask the question, why can't guys wear shorts? Well, it's a cultural thing. At the time when they made the standard, guys were wearing shorts up to here. Basketball players were wearing Daisy Dukes. I mean, it was embarrassing. So we created a standard that our guys don't wear shorts. But Brother Tenarius, it's Brother Tenarius. Brother Tenarius got in a conversation with Brother Jermaine. He was on the outside looking in. He was at a gym. They were playing ball. And one of the primary questions he asked Brother Jermaine, if I remember correctly, is, why don't you wear shorts? One of the things that made Jermaine stand out to Brother Tenarius was the fact that he didn't dress like everybody else did. Who knows if that's the reason he was sitting on the pew, but God always creates separation. And so I've told our kids, and I will be honest with you, if it's a black and white heaven or hell issue, I'll tell you, it's in the Bible, it's in the book verbatim, this is it. But if it's not, I'll tell you, you know what, that's a cultural issue. But when the pastor preaches it, it becomes a black and white heaven or hell issue. Do you believe that? And I'm done. In Zechariah, you guys can stand. In Zechariah, we read that passage that we could all quote that says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against it. But if you continue reading, it begins to tell us about the coming of the Messiah and the man Christ Jesus. And I was reading that the other day and I realized, Brother Daniel, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit will raise up a standard against the enemy. And I thought about that, and it occurred to me that the standard that that God raised up against the enemy was the Messiah. It wasn't this invisible wall of resistance against the flood, the overflowing scourge, the flood of evil and destruction. It's not this wall, it's a man. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit raises up a man. And you know what I thought about this service tonight? You know what I saw? I saw a bunch of posters. I didn't do this. It's kind of corny. I know. I can be kind of corny. This is what I saw. I saw our church standards. We don't play sports. And I saw our young people coming up and taking that and coming up on the platform and standing here and saying, on this day, at this time, and this place, I made a decision that if the pastor doesn't come home, this is my standard. This is my standard. It's not his standard. He said, Timothy, I'm not, Paul said, Timothy, I'm not coming back.
but I need you to learn to stir up the gift that was in you. And I need you to stir up the violence that it takes to hold up a standard in the middle of family pressure, in the middle of culture, in the middle of social pressure, in the middle of political pressure, and say, this is my standard. I wonder if I could have some young people say, you know what? The 6-inch rule, we don't touch girls. The Bible says it's not good for a man to touch a woman. I wonder if I have some young people that'll look at me and say, Brother Stephen, that's not just Brother Sutton's standard. That's not just the church's standard. That's my standard. Music. We don't listen to music that is not overtly Christian, which means we don't even listen to music that's like kind of half Christian, where most of the lyrics are ungodly. I wonder if there's some young people who would hold up a sign and standard and say, you know what, tonight, that's my standard. That's not Brother Sutton's standard. That's not my parents' standard. That's my standard. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against it. I want to open up the altars tonight. I don't know what's happening in your heart right now and in your spirit, but I think it would be good for us to come down across the front tonight and make some commitments. I think it'd be good to come down as a family and make a commitment. God, everything that the pastor has taught us, everything that you have given us by your word, there are some things I might not understand. There are some things I might not be able to tighten down and button up and put a dot on the top of the I, but I believe it, God, unequivocally. It is my standard. Come on, let's pray.
Oh.